We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. And we're looking this evening at verses 6 to 9. There's a verse in Leviticus chapter 19 that says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear the Lord your God." I think it's one of the cruelest things to do, isn't it? To put a stumbling block before the blind. Perhaps there's someone who is blind and they entrust themselves to you that you will lead them to a particular place. And it would be the height of cruelty to try to trip them up, to lead them in a dangerous way, to lead them into harm, that they would fall and hurt themselves. And here in this passage that Jesus here is speaking, he speaks about stumbling blocks. Now, it doesn't have that word or that stumbling block, that phrase here in these verses, but that's how we could translate it. This passage maybe seems a wee bit hard to see the connection between the various parts. But we should recognize that there are actually two related words that are translated slightly differently. And once we see that connection, it will make the whole much easier to understand. I think in the King James, it just uses the one phrase, offenses and offended. And you can see that there's a connection between those words. In the New King James here, it uses in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these to sin." And that's the same that's used down in verses 8 and 9, "whatever causes you to sin." But then there's also the word in verse 7, "offenses." Now these two are related, the verb to cause to sin and the noun offenses. They come from the same Greek word, and it is that word for a stumbling block. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble over a stumbling block. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. And when you hear it in that way, I think it makes it easier for us to see the connection between these various things. If we're to take the language of the King James, and that's what the New King James here is using in verse 7, offenses. I don't think it's the most helpful phrase in today's world. How often do you hear people say, "I'm offended"? People get offended by almost anything in today's world. And that's not the most helpful way of seeing what this means. It's not offended in the sense of being embarrassed or put out or anything like that. But rather it's the idea here of making people sin. Causing them to sin. Putting a stumbling block before them so that they fall to their destruction. And that's the idea. In verses 6 to 7, it is causing someone to sin. And then in verses 8 and 9, it's when we are being caused to sin. In verses 6 and 7, to use the Greek word, it is scandalizing. It's the verb. But in verses 8 and 9, it's being scandalized. In verses 6 and 7, it's tempting someone to sin. In verses 8 and 9, it's being tempted to sin. And so the first part is the active and the second part is the passive. Let's consider both of these then. The first, causing someone to sin. Jesus is showing us that this is a very sinful thing, a very wicked thing. In fact, one of the worst things that can be done. We see that in verses 6 and 7. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense come." So here Jesus is saying, speaking about stumbling blocks, that stumbling blocks can be put in the way of his little ones, the little ones who have entered into the kingdom of heaven, and that this is a desperately wicked thing to do. Jesus may have here in mind, quite literally, the child and children like the child. Remember, he has brought his disciples around him, and he's brought into their midst a child. And he says, as we see back in verse 3, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps it's the case that Jesus is thinking about little children. Those who are immature, they're impressionable. How easy it is to cause them to sin. How easy it is to put stumbling blocks in their way and to lead them in wrong paths. And Jesus is saying, woe to the one who would lead my little children astray. But more widely than that, perhaps Jesus is thinking about the vulnerable in the kingdom of heaven. Not just those who are literal children, but those who are like them. Those who are weaker. Those who are impressionable, just like them. Perhaps those who are immature in their faith. Young, not in years, but young in experience. Or more widely again, and I think this is true also, Jesus is speaking about all true Christians as little ones. Because that's what he says in verse 3. Unless you change your thinking and become as a little one, unless you humble yourself of your pride and your selfish ambition, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He was showing that the way to heaven is barred to the proud. You can only enter in by humility. And so I think here, by saying the little ones, he is thinking about all Christians, all those who have humbled themselves to come into the kingdom of heaven. Certainly those who are immature in their faith are more prone to stumbling blocks. The mature, those who have more experience, and those who are more grounded in their doctrine, are less likely to be tossed to and fro on the waves of doctrine. But nevertheless, it's possible for any one of us here in this room to stumble into sin. We must take heed to ourselves, lest when we think we stand, we fall. Because there are various areas of our life, perhaps, where we're like a blind man, and we don't see clearly the path in which we are going. And someone who is malicious can put a stumbling block in our way and trip us up. Jesus here pronounces a curse against anyone who makes his people stumble into sin. And it's not simply that they stumble into one sin, but I think the idea here is that they stumble into great harm, perhaps even stumbling to perdition itself, stumbling into apostasy, to abandon the faith. And there are various ways in which people can be led to stumble into sin. I want to think of four ways in particular. First of all, the stumbling stone could be by enticing people to sin. Now, to entice someone to do something is to sugarcoat it, isn't it? It's to dress the thing up to make it look better than it really is. We know that sin is bitter. We know that sin leads to misery. But when you entice someone to sin, you're dressing up that sin, dressing it up, that temptation, and emphasizing the good, the pleasure that can be yours if you will only give way to the temptation. Let me give you two examples, both from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1, it says that these are people trying to entice God's people. Come, let us lie in wait to shed blood. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot with us. Let us have one purse. You see the temptation there? It's a temptation which comes to all young people. To whom Solomon's writing in Proverbs, isn't he? To the young ones. He's writing, my son, to heed my words. The temptation to all young people is to go in with the in crowd, to join with those people who have who have more power, more influence, who are seen as cooler, seen as more important. And to engage with them and partake of their sins. In this case, it's to do something very malicious, to shed blood, to take away life. But it's for the goal of earning money, to have more possessions, to have the spoil. Come, we can have a common purse. Whatever proceeds we get from our sin, we will share them equally. And so it's a great temptation, isn't it? Because yes, the person would have to give way to sin. They'd have to do something that they feel uncomfortable with. But if they can just get over that, if they can just stomach the uncomfortableness of the sin, they can get great wealth. They can get something good out of it. And perhaps that's what they choose to do. But Solomon says, "My son, do not walk in their way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Don't join with them at all. Don't go their way. Don't walk even a little bit with them, because you're aiming to go in different directions." This child that Solomon has raised, he's raised him to walk in God's ways, to walk to serve the King of Kings. Don't walk in a contrary way, no matter how enticing it seems. And so it is for us, we need to learn, and as Christians we need to learn early to resist peer pressure and to go against the flow. Society has a direction of travel, and that direction of travel is against the narrow road. We need to turn against our peers and walk in a different way. Don't be enticed, even if they dress up sin as something attractive. A second example is in Proverbs 7. And here it's the crafty harlot, a very wicked woman. She says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home." And so the temptation is quite clear there. It's to adultery. It is to fornication. It is to that sexual immorality. But Solomon again answers. He says, "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to these words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Why? Well, he says, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Do you see how the sin is dressed up? It leads to death. It leads to hell. And yet it's dressed up as attractive. Come and we'll have our fill of love. We can enjoy ourselves and have pleasure. You see, sin is often dressed up this way by the world and by the devil. That is a form of a stumbling stone, enticing to sin. But a second form of a stumbling stone is by causing doubt. It's a very different form of temptation. The first one, the enticing to sin, it shows the pleasures of sin. But this one deals with the mind. It brings doubts into the minds of the little ones of God. This was Satan's tactic from the beginning, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden, he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" He plants that seed of doubt into her mind. Surely God didn't mean that. Surely God didn't mean you for you to have to walk such a straight road of obedience and conformity to his will. Doesn't God want you to have some fun? Doesn't God want you to be like him? To have wisdom and to know good from evil. Satan likes to put doubts. And so it is that there are people in this world who try to lead people astray by planting doubts in their minds. We have an example in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Although he taught with wisdom, and he taught with accompanying mighty works, yet the people in his hometown reject him. And why was that? Well, what did some of them say? They said, "Is he not the carpenter's son?" And I think the implication there is, isn't he just, or isn't he merely the carpenter's son. He's not a rabbi. He's not a teacher. He's not a prophet from God. He's the carpenter's son. We know Joseph, or we knew Joseph. He was probably dead by that point. We knew Joseph. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're here amongst us. This man shouldn't be trusted. We can't trust him. Where did he get these great things from? And it tells us there that they were offended because of him. It's the same phrase. They stumbled. It was a stumbling block to them. The fact they knew Jesus, familiarity bred contempt. But it is these doubts that are planted in the minds of other people. Because initially, people are marveling at Jesus. They're astounded at his teaching. They're sat there in rapt attention. And yet, in the end, they reject his word. And they reject his gospel. And so it is that there are some people in this world that seek to plant doubts, doctrinal doubts. You can't believe this, and you can't believe that. There are the cults that come around. They come around the doors of this town, trying to mislead people, trying to show them a different way, subtly planting doubts here and there. We're to have nothing to do with them. Romans 16 and verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to this doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." We have to be particularly on our guard, lest the stumbling stone come in through our minds, through doubts. But then a third form of a stumbling stone is looking at people's examples, how they live their lives. That can be a stumbling stone for us also. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example as much as I'm following Christ's example." And he commends to Timothy and to Titus that they set a good example as ministers of the flock of God. But whilst that's true on the positive side, the negative side's equally true, isn't it? If someone sets a bad example, if someone lives their life in sin, personally, that's used often to mislead other people, to draw them into sin. Because what happens when you see someone sinning? When you see them doing something and they get no consequences, they get no consequences from God, they're not struck down dead on the spot, they sin and they get away with it. The church doesn't discipline them, the state doesn't punish them. And so then you begin to think, well, maybe I can get away with this too. Surely this isn't such a bad thing at all. And the more people there are who are living immoral lives, the more people are misled. Paul gives a slightly different example, but nevertheless I think it bears on the subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And the example there he's given is that you have knowledge, you have liberty, you have a strong faith, and you know that you can eat all things. You can eat this food that's sacrificed to the idols. But there are other people who are weak in conscience, and that would offend them to see you doing that very thing. And if they see you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things sacrificed to idols? So it's a similar idea there, that your example can cause harm to other people. And so we do have to be aware of how we're living our lives. A fourth stumbling block is more sinister, or more outwardly sinister. It's through threats, through persecution, and through these sorts of things. You see, if you want someone to stumble, you can use the carrot, or you can use a stick. You can use the carrot to entice them, or you can use the stick to beat them. And so in the parable of the sower, speaking about the stony ground, where the seed can get no root, it says that when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He stumbles. The same idea. He falls. He trips over the stumbling stone. So although initially that person seemed to have faith and seemed to be growing, yet there's no root. And so all it takes is for something hard to come. Tribulation, persecution. All it takes is for someone to come and abuse him or mock him, and he stumbles. So there are four quite different examples of ways in which little ones can be made to stumble. And there are people, and we shouldn't sugarcoat it, there are people in this world who deliberately want to lead people astray, deliberately want to cause Christians to sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of false prophets and false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies. And it counsels us, many will follow their destructive ways. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that false Christs and false prophets will try to lead astray the elect, if that were possible. You see, how sinister is that? They will try to lead astray the elect of God, those chosen before the foundation of the world. And 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of the Antichrist, speaking of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, the lawless one comes with all unrighteous deception among all those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice there, the unrighteous deception. How many people there are in that system who are deluded and led astray. They are led astray into apostasy. They profess to be Christians, and yet they have been so deluded by unrighteous deception. So these are stumbling stones, and there are those who are malicious. Jesus pronounces a curse against all those who would lead people astray, to let these little ones trip up. He says it would be better for them. It would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their necks and they were drowned into the sea. He says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, but particularly woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It's a curse. It's a judgment will be upon that person. These stumbling stones must come. That's what verse 7 says. They must come because, not because it's good that they come, not because it's God's will that they would come in the sense of God desiring stumbling stones to be in the world, but rather they must come because of the sinfulness of the human heart. It's inevitable, but it's not inexcusable. Jesus says, cursed is the man that makes these little ones stumble. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone like they would have used in the ancient world. But the millstone spoken of here is the top, very heavy stone that runs over the top of the grain. You would put your grain in and use this to help break it apart. And this millstone in particular that Jesus is speaking of here is not the hand mill that many of the Israelite women would have used on a daily basis. They didn't go to the shop and buy a kilogram of flour, as we buy, to make our bread. They would have to grind it for themselves using a handmill. But that's not what's spoken of here. It's something heavier again. Because this millstone is literally one that the donkey draws around. This is a bigger, a more industrial scale. That this stone is being dragged around and around over the grain by a donkey. And Jesus is saying, it would be better for the man that puts stumbling stones in the way of his disciples, it would be better for that man if he were attached to such a millstone, if it hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And you know obviously what would happen. He would sink to the bottom and he would drown. Notice what it says, lest we miss it. Jesus doesn't say, it would be better for my little ones if a millstone were put around this man's neck and he be cast into the sea. That's true. It would be better for God's people, for Christ's little ones, to be kept safe from such malicious men. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it would be better for that man himself. It would be better for him personally if he were cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck than for him to be allowed to cause Christ's little ones to stumble. It would be better for him to have an end to his life. It would be better for him not to be allowed to continue in his deception than for it'd be better in this way that a millstone would be put around his neck. Because how great will the judgment be on such a man in the life which is to come? How great will the judgment be upon those who bring, who delude Christ's people and lead them astray? They will surely get a worse punishment in hell. Jesus here is teaching his disciples, instead of concerning yourself with who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, instead of being obsessed with power and authority in this world, think about my little ones. Think about them and how prone they are to stumble. And think about the dangers that can befall them. Jesus is saying to his disciples, Paul says in Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly. Be on your guard, lest you yourself, a good person, lest you inadvertently, unintentionally lead someone to stumble into sin. And I think what Jesus here is saying particularly applies to those of us who are in authority. There are various ways we can be in authority. A husband is in authority, a father is in authority, and you can lead those under authority astray. You can put stumbling stones in their way. Fathers can provoke their children to anger and so on. But particularly think of ministers and elders, those who rule in the house of God. We ought to be very careful about how we speak and about how we live, lest we lead the little lambs of God astray. James tells us in chapter 3 that not many of us should presume to become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You see, there's a judgment for everyone, yes, judged according to works, judged according to what they do. But for teachers, those who instruct, what a solemn thought it is that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because the things we say, the words we use, have consequences in the lives of people. But it's not only in the words that we as elders use, it's also in our deeds, in our actions. Think about Galatians chapter 2. Paul is speaking about how when the Gentiles were justified by faith, Peter ate with them. He had meals with them. But then from Jerusalem came these Judaizers. They came with a stricter view. They came with a more legalistic view. And they believed that if you were to be saved, you had to keep the Jewish regulations. And what did Peter do? He withdrew from the Gentile Christians and he began eating separately from them. And not only Peter did that, but others were led astray by Peter's actions. And it tells us particularly, even Barnabas was led astray. And that is quite something to say, even Barnabas. Barnabas was the person who was the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one who always saw the best in people. He always gave people a chance, even when other people wouldn't. When you and I would write someone off and say they're a lost cause, not Barnabas. Barnabas always gave them a chance. And Barnabas had been on that first missionary journey with Paul, and he had eaten in the homes of many Gentile Christians. But through the actions of Peter, he has been led astray. And it causes hurt to the people of God. It produces a schism amongst the church. All that is to say, it's just one example of how not only do our words have consequences, but our actions also. The things we do as elders in the house of God can lead people astray. Whether we like it or not, we recognize the fact that sheep often follow with an implicit faith. That means that they follow simply because the leader is doing it. Instead of being convinced personally that the Word of God requires them to do something, they simply follow because that person is doing it. In the Roman Catholic Church, we see an example of implicit faith. Because what do Catholics do? What do they believe? They don't believe on the authority of the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But they believe with an implicit faith. Whatever the Pope says, whatever he commands from his chair, that is what they will do. Whether there's any sense or reason behind it, they do it implicitly because of his position. You see the same thing in the evangelical church. In the big mega churches, there are pastors with huge sway. It's a cult of personality. And whatever they say goes. But friends, in our churches, we are not immune from such things. We're not immune from following people implicitly, of following people's examples just because they are doing it, rather than being convinced in our own minds. Yes, we would prefer it if the sheep in the church trusted not in men, and did not put their confidence in princes, but it's often a temptation amongst God's people to do this very thing. We should recognize that we can be a stumbling block for God's people by our words and by our actions. Even if we don't intend to do harm, we can cause little ones to stumble. And so we ought to, if we do find that we do that, we ought to repent at the earliest opportunity. So that's the first part of the chapter of the passage. The second part, and more briefly, is being caused to sin. The first part is causing people to sin. This reflects passively being caused to sin. And verses 8 and 9 speak of this. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus spoke in a very similar way, didn't he, in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was speaking about adultery. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, even if a man lusts after a woman, he has committed adultery. And he applies it by speaking of how if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out or cut it off. In that context, he's showing us how to deal with that specific sin. But it is a wider principle, and one which applies to all sin. That whatever might lead us to sin, whatever might cause us to stumble, whatever temptation it may be, we are to take drastic action to ensure that we do not stumble. Yes, there are wicked men who try to deceive us. Yes, there are those who come in maliciously to trip up God's people. And Jesus curses them. Woe! It'd be better for a millstone to be around their neck. But that doesn't leave us without responsibility. We are to be on our guard and to take drastic and radical action. Jesus here is speaking of the self-denial that he requires of us. The world, with its natural wisdom, would say this is foolishness. To cut off your hand, to cut off your foot. If you cut off your hand, you're maimed. You're at a disadvantage. If you cut off your foot, you're lame. If you pluck out your eye, how will you see clearly? And so the world would say, don't go to such an extent. Don't be so fervent in your faith that you would set yourself at a disadvantage. Christ says something different to us, doesn't he? He says no matter how sore it would be to cut off a hand or a foot or to pluck out an eye, Is it not infinitely better if it means that we can enter into eternal life? You see, we recognize that these things are things which are so dear to us that they would take the place of Christ in our lives. That these are idols that overcome. Is that thing so dear to you that you're going to hold on to it and cling to it and be cast into the everlasting fire? You see, you must either separate from that thing which leads you to sin so that you can have eternal life, or else it will separate you from eternal life. What a solemn thought it is. And perhaps you and I need to think about the various temptations in our lives, the various pet sins that we love and hold dear, these things that so easily ensnare us. And you can think in your own mind, perhaps, of a few things in your life, and you can name them. Is that thing really more important to you than life? Is that thing so important, so dear to you, that you can't part with it, and you're willing to risk eternal life and eternal death upon it? Can you weigh it up in the scales and compare and contrast? And can you really say, I cannot live without this thing? It's too dear to me. Dear friends, is it really worth the eternal fire to hold on to your sin, to hold on to your temptations? Jesus here is encouraging us to put sin to death and to resist every temptation, no matter how painful it is to us. To cut it off, he says, and not only to cut it off and cast it from you. You see those two things together, both in verse 8 and verse 9. Cut it off and cast it from you. Get it as far away from you as you can. Not just cut it off and leave it beside you, but cut it off and throw it as far as you can throw it, so that you will not return to that sin again. Because that sin must not come with you in your life. That sin must not follow you. Otherwise you will stumble. And you will stumble to apostasy. How are we to do this? How are we to cut off our hand, our foot, or to pluck out our eye? Well, of course, Jesus does not mean that we're to do this literally. That would be breaking the sixth commandment, which we're to preserve our lives. We're to take care of our body. There is no Christian that I have seen or that you have seen who has reached a state of maturity that they're indulging in this, in self-harming, hurting their bodies for their spiritual life. That's not what Jesus here is intending. Don't take it literally in that sense. But at the same time, he is saying, be radical with your sin. Go hard against it. And the only way that we can mortify sin is by Christ. And we must recognize that. You and I cannot do it in the natural man. We cannot do it by human strength or human wisdom. And non-Christians cannot, by sheer willpower, overcome their sin. It's futile, and it's worse than futile. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, for in that he himself, that is Jesus himself, has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, there's where our hope comes from in temptation. In Jesus, the one who suffered temptation but overcame it. He had the victory over Satan at every opportunity. There's our hope. Because he has suffered temptation, he can help you and me. We must go to him, and we must deal with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us something similar. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will, with the temptation, make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. My friends, that means that in temptation, in those times where a stumbling stone is set before us, the only way to escape, the only way to overcome, is by faith. by faith in God and by faith particularly in Christ. His promise is a way of escape for his people. Outside of Christ, there is no such hope. The non-Christian is tempted to sin. And what does he do? He indulges in sin. Even if he resists it for a time, he will soon find himself falling prey to it. Because the principle, the controlling principle of his life, is to live for himself. And he is powerless to change that to himself. Friends, to those outside of Christ, the solution should be obvious. Go to Jesus. Go to him, because the promise for all those in Jesus is that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer control you. It will no longer be your destiny just to sin. You will no longer be simply determined that you always will sin. No, Jesus liberates us from such bondage. In Jesus, sin no longer has the upper hand. But friends, as long as you resist Jesus, as long as you stay apart from him, sin will always have the upper hand. You will always be in its grip. And it will simply be adding more and more to your record of sins committed against the Holy God. More and more, day by day, your sins are mounting up, passing over your heads, calling out to heaven for God to judge you. But yet, when you come to Christ, no matter how many sins have been in your past, when you come to him and trust yourself to him, he tells us that he will set us free. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And so for the Christian, isn't that the encouragement that we should take? Even looking at these verses, even looking at this hard task that Jesus has for us, a radical mortification of our sin. Don't spare it. Pursue holiness with all you have, even if it hurts. Well, Jesus shows to us that the victory comes through him. And it all comes down to weighing up the scales. Is he worth it to you? Is Jesus worth it to you? That you're prepared to lose something dear to you, some idol of the heart, if it means eternal life instead of the everlasting fire. Remember what James chapter 1 says. Blessed is the one who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, that is when he has passed through the temptation and he has come through the other side, he hasn't given way to it, he hasn't stumbled, he's been approved. When he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Friends, it's not easy fighting temptation. It's not easy mortifying sin. But there is a crown of life for us on the other side. There is a reward that we look forward to. And so we're encouraged here. Cut off your right hand. Cut off your right foot. Pluck out your right eye. If that's what Christ would have you do, if that is the cost, do it willingly and do it gladly for his name's sake. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our God, how many ways there are in which we can stumble. We confess that we are often vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one and to society around us, which would seek to lure us into various types of sin. Lord, we know that even we ourselves can be stumbling stones to others. Even as Peter himself became a stumbling stone to Christ when he tried to stop Jesus from having to go to the cross. Lord our God, we pray that we would never cause others to stumble. Help us to be walking circumspectly and help us to set good examples in word and in deed. And Lord our God, we do pray that you would give us grace, for we all face various temptations. Lord our God, we desire not to sin against you, for you are holy, and you have told us that we are to be holy. Help us therefore to fight sin. Give us grace, give us strength, and may we see the may we see the victory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.
We'll sing from Psalm 141. Psalm 141, and at verse 6, and we'll sing to the end of the psalm. And notice here, particularly in verse 9, Lord, keep me safely from the snares which they for me prepare, and from the subtle gins of them. The gins are a type of snare. A subtle gins of them that wicked workers are. Let workers of iniquity into their own nets fall, whilst I do by thine help escape the danger of them all. It shows us the same thing as what we've been thinking about here. The many subtle snares, the temptations, the stumbling blocks put in our way. The prayer here is to the Lord, keep me safe from all these snares. And notice there that how do we escape them? Verse 10, by thine help. That's the only way we can escape these things. So Psalm 141, verses 6 to the end, let's stand to sing to God's praise.
When other God is turned shall be,
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.